Sorry I didn't tell you in advance what we'd be covering today. I actually didn't know myself until quite late, and it became a little more obvious, and I think you're going to find it something of value. I hope we do. We're actually going to be covering two of the shortest parables today. I could say they're the shortest. I don't know that they are. It depends on how you define a parable, but they're certainly very short. The two together are only in two verses, in Matthew 13, that's verses 44 and 45. But despite their brevity, they contain some very big lessons for us. And I think probably should hit home to all of us with regard to how some of the ways that we can apply those lessons. Found in Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. We're going to read that first, we always do, and then give some background information from our reliable source, Barclay's Daily Study Bible, in terms of some of the cultural, historical aspects of the background of the parables. Matthew 13, starting verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in terms of, we'll take the first one first, the treasure hidden in the field. I'll read you this information here from Barclay. He said, although this parable sounds strange to us, it would sound perfectly natural to people in Palestine in the days of Jesus. And even to this day, it paints a picture which people in the East would know well. In the ancient world, there were banks, but not banks such as ordinary people could use. Ordinary people used the ground as the safest place to keep their most cherished belonging. That time may return again, you know, because and all the problems the banks have had today. In one parable of the talents, the worthless servant hid his talent in the ground, lest he should lose it. This is in Matthew 25:25. There was a rabbinic saying that there was only one safe repository for money, the earth. This was still more the case in a land where a man's garden might at any time become a battlefield. Palestine was probably the most fought over country in the world, and when the tide of war threatened to flow over them, it was common practice for people to hide their valuables in the ground before they took flight. That was even done in the Civil War as well. They tried to hide food because the troops of the opposing army would come through and take their food for the troops, so people would hide them. So that's something that was done in our time as well. In this case, it was talking about silver and gold as well, that they were and valuables that they would hide in the ground. Anyway, they would do this before they took to flight in the hope that the day would come when they could return and regain them. Josephus speaks of, quote, the gold and the silver and rest of that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured up underground against the uncertain fortunes of war, end of the quote. Thompson, in The Land and the Book, which was first published in 1876, tells of a case of treasure discovery which he himself came upon in Sidon. There was in that city a famous avenue of acacia trees. Certain workmen digging in a garden on that avenue uncovered several copper pots full of gold coins. They had every intention of keeping the find to themselves, but there were so many of them, and they were so wild with excitement that their treasure trove was discovered and claimed by the local government, of course. The coins were all coins of Alexander the Great and his father Philip. Thompson suggests that when Alexander unexpectedly died in Babylon, news came through to Sidon, and some Macedonian officer or government official buried these coins with the intention of appropriating them in the chaos which was bound to follow Alexander's death. Thompson goes on to tell how that there are even people who make it their life's business to search for hidden treasure. Of course, that's sometimes done today. There's a young man that occasionally attends down in Medford that you may remember him, I don't know, but He's a gold prospector. I guess that's a little different. But there are people who actually make their living by finding treasure, looking for treasure. So, and that they got into such state of excitement. Oh, I'm going to start the sentence over. Thompson goes on to tell how there were even people who make in their life's business to search for hidden treasure, and that they got into such a state of excitement that they have been known to faint at the discovery of one single coin. When Jesus told this story, he told the kind of story that anyone would recognize in Palestine, in the East, and in the East generally. And of course, this he told this to basically poor people, peasant people, so they would be more excited by a treasure story. I mean, everybody likes treasure stories. There are actually magazines that's what all the stories are about, is true stories about hidden treasure. People did some of these very same things. They would bury something in the earth with the intention of going back later, and then something happened to them. Maybe they died or whatever, and it gets lost, and someone else comes along and discovers it. Barclay goes on to say, it may be thought that in this parable, Jesus glorifies a man who was guilty of very sharp practice, in that he hid the treasure and then took steps to possess himself of it. Well, there are two things to be said about that. First, although Palestine in the time of Jesus was under Roman law, in the ordinary small day-to-day things, it was traditional Jewish law which was used. And in regard to hidden treasure, Jewish rabbinic law was quite clear. Quote, what finds belong to the finder, and what finds must one cause to be proclaimed. These finds belong to the finder. If a man finds scattered fruit, scattered money, these belong to the finder. Remember the old saying, finders keepers, losers weepers? I guess that was the official Jewish policy in that day. In point of fact, this man had a prior right to what he found. Second, even apart from that, when we are dealing with any parable, the details are never meant to be stressed. The parable has one main point. And to that point, everything else is subservient. In this parable, the great point is the joy of the discovery that made the man willing to give up everything to make the treasure indubitably his own. Nothing else in the parable really matters. And I think that lesson is very clear. How it applies to you and me, maybe not so clear. We all think, I mean, if I were to ask you also, what is the most important thing in your life? You'd say, well, you know, it came from God, right? Okay, we'd all say that, but is that really the case, is the question. How much do we value the kingdom of God? Well, you know, this fundamental question first comes to us ordinarily in baptismal counseling in Luke chapter 14. I trust that those of you who have been baptized can recall this part of the baptismal counseling. Refer to it as counting the cost. I'll read this in a New Living Translation beginning in verse 15 of Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. A man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Which is certainly true. In verse 16, Jesus replied with this story. So we're actually bringing in another parable here at this point. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I've just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 pair of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I now have a wife, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported there's still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. And you know, our Kingdom of God seminar down in Medford, there were a couple of people that attended from an area where we have a member living. And this member asked these two if they wanted to ride with her to the next seminar. One of them said she couldn't come because she's bought a dog. And the other one had some kind of lesson that she was taking. And I immediately thought about this parable. I mean, what is most important in your life? What do you, if push comes to shove, which one do you pick? In this case, these two people picked the dog. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You take your dog over the, you know, the subject, the kingdom of God. Now, you know, she probably has her reasons for that, what have you, but I couldn't help but think of this parable when I heard about that. So, goes on to say here in the verses, finish the statement here, because we haven't even come to the counting the cost yet. But after the parable is over, Jesus makes another point here. Verse 25 says, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father. Now, I'm reading this verse only from the Good News Translation. The only translation I've seen that renders this in a way that we understand to be correct. Because all the rest of them say you have to hate your parents. And we all know that that's not what it means. Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. You know, another frame of reference I can't help but mention at this point is so many times when people leave the church, they go with whoever their family goes with. You've noticed this here recently, above all, there were people who left with a new church organization. It was pretty obvious that all their family went. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, either they all think alike or somebody's just following the leader. I mean, Jesus says it comes down to it. And some of you, I know, have probably faced this and you're here when other members of your family weren't here. You had to make that choice in your life, even to the cost of perhaps pretty big loss, maybe loss of marriage, loss of a number of things. Well, you proved that the kingdom of God was first in your life. Some of these other people, I don't know. Maybe they had good reasons, God only knows. But I'm sure that probably there are a number of people who make those decisions based upon what somebody else in the family does. And, you know, they're going to have to answer for that someday. Well, going on, he says in verse 27, pick it up in the New Living once again. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And what that, of course, is referring to, the cross is what? What Jesus suffered on. So we have to be willing to bear our infirmities, bear our sicknesses and our trials and things of that nature, kind of strap them on our back and keep going forward instead of allowing those to get us to give up or get discouraged, quit, you know, or something along that line. Verse 28, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. Then everyone would laugh at you. And in fact, in my hometown, there's a church there. I think to this day, it's still there. They began to build, and they built the basement, ran out of money. And they just finished off the top and met in the basement, never did finish the building. You know? And I don't know how many people maybe laughed at that, but you couldn't help but think about the scripture when you see an example in real life of that nature. Verse 30, they would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he'll send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. And I wonder, you know, in all of our cases, when we were counseling for baptism and we said, yeah, I'm willing to do that, I wonder if we really realize what a statement that is. That's like saying you're signing a blank check. You're giving it to God and saying, okay, whatever you want me to give up, I'll give up. It's a pretty big decision. And he says, you know, you better count the cost first. You better ask yourself, could I realistically do that? Or am I willing to do it? There's a bit difference between am I willing to do it versus can I do it? Because God promises to help us to do something if we're willing to do it. And maybe there's a fine line in there, but the point is, and Barclay makes this point, he says, the lesson of this parable is first that the man found the precious thing not so much by chance as in his work. It's true to say that he stumbled all expectedly upon it, but he did so when he was going about his daily business. So this is another, actually, meaning of this parable as well. Not just about giving up all you have, but how he discovered it and where he discovered it. And the point that maybe you haven't considered, I hadn't until I read this, it's true to say that he stumbled all expectedly upon it, but he did so when he was going about his daily business. And it's legitimate to infer that he must have been going about his daily business with diligence and efficiency, because he must have been digging deep and not merely scraping a surface in order to strike against the treasure. It would be a sad thing if we were only in churches, in so-called holy places, and on so-called religious occasions that we found God and felt close to him. And I think sometimes people think that way. Well, you know, you got the secular world, my job and my family and all these things, and you got church world. And the church is like, in our case, on the Sabbath, and the rest of the week belongs to you and has nothing to do with church. And I think that's an extreme position, probably none of us think. But he goes on to elaborate on this point here. He says there's an unwritten saying of Jesus which never found its way in any of the Gospels, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but which rings true. Quote, "Raise the stone and you shall find me. Cleave the wood and I'm there. When the mason is working on the stone, when the carpenter is working on the wood, Jesus Christ is there. True happiness, true satisfaction, the sense of God, the presence of Christ are all to be found in the day's work, when that day's work is honestly and conscientiously done." So that's one aspect there that we'll talk more about a little bit later in terms of how that can apply. But before we cover that, let's consider an example in real life of someone who is a prime example of being willing to give up everything for the sake of what he values. Any of you ever heard of Itzhak Perlman? I'm just going to read you a story. I'd heard this before, and thanks to Google, I was able to find the story and get it exact. Itzhak Perlman plays the violin. He might just be the greatest violin player on earth today. In fact, he might be the greatest violin player in history. Several years ago, Perlman agreed to attend a charity event in Vienna after one of his concerts. Tickets were $500 each. The guests were allowed to speak to Mr. Perlman and get his autograph. One man entered the roped-off area where Perlman was and stretched out his hand to shake hands. The man said, "Mr. Perlman, you were phenomenal tonight. You were absolutely amazing." Perlman smiled and said, "Thank you." The man said, "All my life I've had a great love of the violin, and I've heard every great violinist, but I've never heard anyone play the violin as brilliantly as you did tonight." Perlman smiled and said nothing. The man continued, "You know, Mr. Perlman, I would give my whole life to be able to play the violin like you did tonight." Perlman smiled once and said, "I have." When he plays, it is much more than music. It's an experience. Was he born with some rare gift that no one else possessed? Why don't you decide? Every morning, Perlman wakes up at 5:15. He showers, has a light breakfast, and begins his morning practice session, which lasts 4.5 hours. He has lunch, reads for a while, exercises, then begins his afternoon practice session, which lasts 4.5 hours. In the evening, he has dinner with his family and relaxes. This is his schedule every day of the year, except on days when he plays concerts. On concert days, he wakes up at 5:15, showers, has breakfast, then practices for 4.5 hours. He then has lunch, reads for a while, exercises, then takes another 90-minute nap. When he wakes up, he gets dressed and goes to the concert venue. They perform a sound check and have a brief rehearsal. 45 minutes before the concert, Perlman goes to his dressing room and locks the door. Two security guards are posted outside his door, and no one is allowed under any circumstances. What do you think he does? He prays. Itzhak Perlman prays. He spends 1 minute asking God to help him play the violin that night. He spends the other 45 minutes praying for the people who will attend the concert that night. He does not doubt that God will help him play the violin brilliantly for the concert. Why? Because Itzhak Perlman plays the violin brilliantly for 9 hours a day, every single day, day in and day out, in an empty room for nobody but his God. Itzhak keeps his part of the bargain. He has passion, dedication, and faith. Therefore, he has confidence that God will keep his part of the bargain. And what an incredible example that is. How about you and me? How much do we value the kingdom of God? How do we show it in our lives? Do we live our daily lives on the foundation of God's plan? Or do we make a separation and say, well, I got to get in my prayer, get in my study, go to church, you know, and then go out and do what I want to do? Are we finding spiritual riches and treasures in our daily lives, even on our jobs? Boy, that's the acid test. Or whatever we do throughout the week. is it everything based upon the foundation of the plan of God in our lives? Are we looking for those hidden treasures in everything that we do? I'm not saying we have to spend 4.5 hours, or whatever it was, 4.75 hours studying the Bible. But the point, another very important point from Perlman's lesson here, is that what he does it to serve God. He does it to edify people. He does it to bring joy into people's lives. It's not just a physical pursuit that he happens to enjoy. It's something he does for a very worthwhile, wholesome purpose, which is what everything in our lives should be based upon that foundation. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about our employment. Of course, mine's a little bit easier that way because that's my direct employment is dealing with the Word of God. But it's true for everybody, really. And this particular scripture I'm going to read here from the New Living, it's in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, has to do with slaves. But in principle, it applies to employees today. You know, that anytime you read about slaves and masters, you can apply the principle ordinarily between employees and employers. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Or you could say, employees, obey your employer or your supervisor, your foreman, whoever it is, with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, or again, as employees of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Verse 7, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we're slaves or free, whether we're employees or whether we're employers or retired or whatever our lot in life might be. Quoting Barclay again, the lesson of this parable, second lesson, is that it's worth any sacrifice to enter the kingdom. Is worth anything to do God's will. Suddenly, as the man discovered the treasure, there may flash upon us in some moment of illumination the conviction of what God's will is for us. To accept it, and you know, sometimes we have this, some people call it an aha moment, you know, you kind of slap your forehead. Other people refer to it by other terms. What's that religious term that's used? I forget now. An epiphany? You ever heard that term? I mean, maybe it's reading a particular scripture and all of a sudden it hits you and you think, whoa, I never thought about that before. Or on your job sometimes you can see something or hear something. Any time in life this can happen. All of a sudden you can have this awakening moment here to realize, wow, I never thought about that before. That's a treasure. That's something you should value very, very highly. And we should be looking for and digging for in our lives. Going on, he says, to accept it may be to give up certain aims and ambitions, which are very clear. Part of that counting the cost we talked about earlier. To abandon certain habits and ways of life, which are difficult to lay down. To take on a discipline in self-denial, which by no means is easy. In a word, to take up our cross and follow after Jesus. But there is no other way to peace of mind and heart in this life and to glory in the life to come. So like the saying goes, nobody says it's going to be easy. It isn't always easy. It can be very difficult. It can involve some of these things that are mentioned here. To give up certain aims and ambitions. You know, maybe something that you'd really like to do, you find out you can't do that and obey God in the process, and you have to make a choice and give that up. Or certain habits and ways of life can be very difficult. You know, addictions are certainly a category. We have a focused education team in the United publish a journal called the Breaking Free Journal that helps people struggle with those terrible addictions and habits. It can be very, very difficult. Also, sometimes can mean taking on discipline and self-denial. That's what fasting is, right? Fasting is a form of self-denial. It's good for us, something we all obviously need to do. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul addresses this in rather timely terms. This is right now, as you may know, the Olympics are taking place. Very exciting watching these athletes, best in the world, perform. And there's some lessons we can learn from that. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a group of people in Corinth, in Greece, They were very familiar with athletic games because that's where a lot of those things originated. The marathon is one of them. And they had their form of Olympic games there. In fact, now I'm out on a limb here. Isn't the Olympic Peninsula, is that Greece? Anybody know? I should have looked it up, and didn't occur to me that may be the heritage actually of the Olympics is in Greece. I think it may be. If not, I'll just stand corrected because the ice is thin, like I said. But still, the point applies here. He says, starting in verse 9, reading this again in the New Living, he says, don't you realize in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. And that's certainly true in the Olympics. People train long periods of time, and they're not trying to just qualify. They're trying to win the gold, some more so than others. So he tells us, so run to win. How do we do that? Verse 25, all athletes are disciplined in their training. Remember what Barclay said there? We take on a discipline or self-denial, which is by no means easy. Ask an Olympic athlete about that, how difficult that can be. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. Well, of course, at this time, when this was written, historically speaking, the things that they won were like a wreath of leaves that they put on their head. It doesn't last very long. The leaves dry up and break. Today they have a more durable prize, gold, but still, I mean, the Bible speaks of gold which perishes, you know, that's a temporary thing as well compared to the spiritual things that never perish. So they do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So he says, I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. And of course, that's one of the worst things that can happen to an athlete, is to be disqualified. Well, one of our swimmers, we were watching this the other night, and it wasn't really her fault because there was some malfunction where that weird sounding thing that kind of sounds like a spring bong like that, it went off and she jumped in the water. And they waited for quite a long period of time and they finally realized, well, you know, I mean, she heard the thing and maybe she just figured, I didn't hear him say on your marks, but I heard the alarm, so I went off. Well, if it weren't for that, she would have been disqualified. You know, you can have, now I don't know, I think in the track races, you're not allowed, maybe you're allowed one false start. Is it? Yeah. But after that, you're disqualified. So, obviously, Paul is saying, you know, the same thing is true with us. He said, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. He says, otherwise, I fear after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I mean, I can say the same thing. What I'm covering here today, this applies to me, too. I might change pronouns once in a while instead of saying, yeah, I may say you instead of we or us, but please know that I realize I'm in this as well, and it applies to me just as much as it does you, maybe more, because the more we understand, you know, the more we're held accountable for. So, you know, nobody gets off the hook, that's for sure. How many hours do Olympic athletes spend in training? There are athletes, you probably heard some of the interviews if you're watching them, saying, I knew I was going to do this when I was 4 years old. And ever since that time, you know, I've been training and working in this. At a minimum, it's four years, because there's 4 years between one Olympics and another Olympics. They train all that period of time for sometimes one activity that might just last a matter of seconds. And victory or defeat can be determined by now hundreds, even thousands of a second. Was it third place in the women's gymnastics? There was a tie there between an American and a Russian, and the Russian got it because there was a few thousandths of a second difference, I think, between one of the events. I'm thinking, why not just give them both a medal, you know, and come on. And you probably saw also the second place girl from Russia went off in absolute tears because she lost by, I don't know how many, it wasn't a whole second even, you know, I mean, it's her point rather, it's a very, very small number, but to her, it's failure. I lost because there's only one winner, and that's the person who wins gold, first place. Those 4 years, she just felt like they're all down the drain. It's kind of sad that they would think that way. You know, it's a privilege just to be at the Olympics, after all. You know, in the marathon race, which I did back in my younger, more foolish years, I guess, in Eugene Marathon, they say everybody finishes as a winner. Unfortunately, that's the way it is in God's plan. You know, it's not like there's only one person who's going to be in the kingdom of God, and the rest of us are going to lose. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? But we still all have to do what it says here. We all have to discipline ourselves and stay in shape, spiritually speaking, so we don't get disqualified. And we need to do that in the same way that athletes do. And it says here to run as if it depended on only one person winning. You know, we can't ever take it easy, and they don't take it easy there either. How many other things in life do athletes have to give up? A lot of stuff, you know. Going out in the town, you know, and certain things that they can't eat because it would be detrimental to their health and their strength, and it would take away from their ability to perform. Athletes make some very difficult choices. If you heard or saw the interview with gold winner Gabby Douglas that won the Olympics, what did her family do? What else? They moved all the way across the country to live in Des Moines, Iowa, where there was an Olympic coach that could coach her. Imagine a family. I mean, I don't know what, or maybe her mother's not employed or something. I don't know, but that's a pretty major thing. You know, to move across. I don't know where she was. It North Carolina, I think, where she lived. Virginia, East Coast, all the way to Des Moines. That's halfway across the nation. Had to give up her friends back there. You know, I mean, these are not easy choices. There was no guarantees of anything. She just figured, or somebody figured, you know, that's the coach I want to prepare me to compete in the Olympics. Well, you know what? It paid off. It paid off. But look at the sacrifices she had to make and her family had to make. Well, you know, we also have to make choices in our lives based on priorities, things we have to give up that we would maybe like to be able to do. You know, there are a lot of things that come up that I would like to do. You know, certain concerts that sometimes come up and there's a conflict because they're on the Sabbath or something like that, you know. It's a choice. You know, we had to give a choice for our family reunion. It was the same day as one of my favorite bluegrass performers was in town. And she almost never does concerts, and she was performing in the athletic club here in Bend, Emmy Lou Harris. Didn't get to see her. So I should have bragged to Cole family what I had to sacrifice to give up to be there at the reunion. But anyway, the point is we all have to make choices in our lives. All of us in this room have done this many, many times. Matthew 6 and verse 24 makes a very simple statement, boils it down very concisely. It says that nobody can serve two masters. You know, you're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be loyal to one and despise it. You can't serve God and mammon. We're all familiar with that passage, aren't we? The word mammon means material wealth, riches, or treasure. So there are different types of treasure. I mean, there's the spiritual treasures, and then there's the earthly treasures. And when push comes to shove, you got to decide which one am I going to do. So we're tested on those things, you know. It could mean losing a job. It could mean losing a friendship. It could mean a lot of different types of losses. Losing money. A great job comes up and a lot more money than what you could ever imagine, but you got to be available to work on Saturday. Sorry, can't do it because you can't serve both. Very interesting example in Luke chapter 18. It's in two other synoptic gospel accounts too, but thought about reading it from the Harmony, but pretty much everything is covered here in Luke's account, so we'll just read it there. Luke 18, verses 18 through 24. We're all familiar with it, I'm sure. Heard it many times, but very applicable to our subject today of these two parables. Starting verse 18, Luke 18, now a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I'm just like, well, what one thing can I do? So Jesus said to him, first of all, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. And he says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, And he didn't just say those are the only ones you have to keep. He said, you know what the commandments are, and he just rattled off a few. And this guy says, well, I've done all these things. I've kept all these since my youth. Now, you know, when Jesus said this, you need to understand that it doesn't mean to imply that all you do to inherit eternal life is keep the commandments. That's legalism. That's not true. But he was setting him up. He was telling him, okay, well, starters, keep the commandments. Okay? Because he knew where he was going with this. He knew that this guy was a good guy, and he knew his thinking. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he said that he thought that the commandments were to be unto life, and he found them to be unto death. Because he said, I found out when I came to understand the commandments that there's a death penalty involved when I break them. But that was the idea, was that you could do all these things, you know, and you're good enough to inherit eternal life. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? All those things, all the accomplishments of the past don't mean anything to me. That I press forward. You know, we talked about that last time. Well, the point is, he's saying, well, I've kept all the commandments. It's like that guy that I counseled that time came to be baptized. And, you know, remember I told you about it, the guy with the black attire, the Pittsburgh Steelers shirt, and a big cross hanging around his neck. And he said, I said, what can I do for you? I'm almost afraid to ask. He says, want to be baptized? And I said, okay, so why? He says, well, I've done everything else in my life but this one thing, and I want to be baptized. I said, oh, okay, well, all right. So, you ever sin anymore? Oh, no, I don't ever do that. But I just need to do this to make my life complete. Sorry, I can't baptize you. And maybe this guy was thinking, I've done all the commandments. What other good thing I need to do? Now, Jesus would say, he could have said, well, don't covet. And he would have said, well, I don't do that. Instead, he kind of came in the back door with him. He said, okay, very good. You know, you've kept all those commandments. He says, one thing you're lacking, I'll tell you what it is. Goes on to finish the story, he says. So when Jesus heard these things, verse 22, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And you can just visualize his face probably just fell at that point. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And he probably just quietly walked away. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Pretty obvious story. Now, some people read this and they think that means that to be a Christian, you literally have to go out and give everything you have to the poor. And that's not the point here at all. It has to be the willingness to do it. And sometimes people have had to do that. You know, I've known of people who have gone literally from riches to rags, from rags to riches to rags again. A guy in the church a number of years ago in another church area. I've told this story before, some of you probably haven't heard it, but it was back at the time when the church was involved in the human potential movement. Some of you may remember that. We had all these seminars, you know, about that. Well, this particular individual was, I think he may have worked for one of these similar company like that, and he decided one day, he said, well, you know, the Bible's got lots of information on how to be successful. He took our Seven Laws of Success book that we had at that time and other scriptural principles, formed a company, did seminars, and became a millionaire in the process. Well, when I got acquainted with him, he was in a very, very different situation. Now, I guess it was afterwards that this took place. Some politician, I think he was a mayor of the city or something like that, some new guy came along, decided to make him name him for himself at the expense of this member. And so he took him to task for, because a lot of those businesses were what you call kind of like pyramids, you know, that were illegal. So he took this guy's business apart, and the guy ended up losing his whole business, losing all the money. But I remember him telling me one day, we were out having lunch together, and he said, you know, he said, I've really been extremely successful, but he said, I'd give it all up if I had to. God required it. And God did require it. I don't know whatever came of him. I kind of lost track of him over the years, but there is an example of somebody who literally had to do that. The Apostle Paul, remember what he said. I've learned how to abase, I've learned how to abound in every circumstance of life. You know, It's a lot easier to, well, I could say it's a lot easier to get a, you know, to live a rich lifestyle. But it really isn't. I mean, it's easier from a standpoint physically, but it's not easy spiritually. In fact, it's a point we're going to take a look at here. Because James 2, verse 5 gives us a very important principle here that really does not apply to us. That may sound shocking, but I'll explain what I mean here after we read it. And the reason, as I say, it's not, it is more difficult to get used to riches is because what Jesus said at the end of this parable, or this story about the young rich ruler, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, if you had, say, inherited a lot of wealth or something like that, it wouldn't be easier. It'd be easier physically. You wouldn't have to worry about paying your bills, but it'd be harder spiritually. And here's what James says here in James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? Why does he pick the poor? Because of what Jesus said. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't need God, or he doesn't think he does. You know, ever since the Industrial Revolution, that's where man began to realize that, well, you know, we don't need God. I mean, we got all these wonderful things available to us. We don't need God. You know, who was it that referred to, I forget his terminology even, one of the, it was Marx or something like that, about religion, opiate of the masses, he called it, you know. People tend to, the more self-reliant they are, the more material wealth they have, the more they don't have to trust God or don't think they have to. Poor people have to trust God for their needs. These people to whom Jesus taught these parables were poor peasant people who could understand that principle. Where does it put us? Are we poor? I don't think so. You might think so. Depends on your standards. You compare yourself to, you know, people like Warren Buffett or something like that, we're all poor. But compare yourself to average world citizen and we are rich. Absolutely rich and wealthy. We live in the most affluent society probably that's ever existed in the history of mankind. Or to put it another way, we live in what could, I think, certainly be considered as a Laodicean world. Wouldn't you think? You read what it says about the church in Revelation. You read it in the New Living Translation. When we went through it in Bible study, I don't think we did that. But it's pretty interesting when you read that in terms of comparing it to the world that we live in today. Starting verse 14 of Revelation 3, New Living Translation says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is in who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither cold, hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing." Now, I don't know if you've ever said that. But we do, you know, there are things that you'd like to have, sure. But we have everything we need. You know, Paul said, if you have food and clothing, you'd be content. We got way more than that. We got closets full of clothing. We've got pantries full and freezers full of food. We have everything we need. And then he goes on to say, because of this, he says, you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's something about material wealth that can be very deceitful. In the parable, remember we covered that before, talks about the deceitfulness of riches. You can think, well, I've got everything going well for me. You know, I must be in really good shape, spiritually speaking. You know, Aaron Deed made a point, I think it was in conversation, I don't know if you mentioned it in a, or it might have been in a sermon, I'm not sure which. But anyway, I thought this is really a good point. Because we all talk about, well, you have to have a good attitude, right? That's all you need is a good attitude. He said, you know, people that have everything they want have a good attitude. Right? They're happy. They got everything they want. A great attitude. He used it in the context of people that that left their fellowship and formed their own group. They're happy. They have what they want. But he said the key is not you have a good attitude. It's what is your motive? What is your motive? That's a good point. What's your motive? You can be happy if everything you want, but what's your motive? In this case, the motive we're talking about is placing the highest value on the kingdom of God. Not just being happy, not just having a good attitude because everything is going well for you. Because the case of these people here, who lived in a society that, in a culture that was probably this way and rubbed off on them, because they had everything going for them, it didn't have any needs, it blinded them from their spiritual condition. And they weren't able to see where they stood, spiritually speaking. And obviously, I mean, this could happen to us. It's a truism. Paul made another statement. He said he gloried in his afflictions because he said when he was afflicted, he realized things that he didn't learn when things are going well for him. And nobody likes to have hard times, but there are things we learn in hard times that we simply don't learn when things are going right for us. It's just the way it is. So, it's true of these people. It can happen to us as well. So this can take a serious toll on our spiritual lives without even realizing it. All right, so these people thought, probably if you asked them, what's the most important thing to you? Well, of course, it's God's plan. But they didn't realize where they stood spiritually. So the message to them is in verse 18, he says, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you'll not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. And then he says a statement that does apply to us, okay? Whether the rest of it does or doesn't, that's between each one of us in this room and God. But he says in verse 19, he said, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So he tells them, be diligent and turn from your indifference. So verse 19 tells us, first part is, we will be tested on this and discipline if necessary for our own good. Now obviously, we can and should examine ourselves. So God doesn't have to really lower the boom on us. Here's some specific points. Now let's get specific about it, because like I said, every one of us would probably claim that the kingdom of God is the most important thing in my life. Okay? Here are some points of self-examination. Number one, speaking of treasure, how do you spend your money? I'm switching pronouns now, okay? So my notes read that way. I could say, how do we spend our money? I want to make it more personal. Got to point the finger here and say, you. Like Dr. Zimmerman, you say, what is your name? Remember? How do you spend your money? Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, it covers this principle. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Remember that parable we covered last time about that guy that just decided, I'll just build bigger barns, you know, so I can keep all my food instead of sharing it with someone or using it to help someone else. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember in the parable? To buy that field, the guy sold everything he had. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to go home and have a big garage sale and sell everything you have and go buy something. But I'm saying here, it's what we value the most, where we spend our money. Do we just spend it all on our own pleasures just for the sake of enjoyment? Or even the things we spend for our pleasures, do we realize, you know, this is teaching me that God's blessings, he wants us to enjoy life. And he wants us also to enjoy life not just for ourselves, but so that we can help other people someday to learn how to enjoy life. That's the purpose for those things. That's the purpose of God blessing us, not just because so we can selfishly enjoy it, but so that we can learn how to enjoy life and share that with other people. And it can mean a lot of things. You invest your treasures in heaven. It can refer to using money to help other people. It could help do the work, different things along that line. Maybe to purchase something that will help you to live God's way better. But that's a very specific area. How do we spend our money? Now, you know, a certain part of it, we don't have any choice. You got to pay the rent or house payment, utilities, things like that. But what's our motive behind other money that we spend? Number two, what do you talk about? Especially on the Sabbath. I know, you know, during the week we're all wrapped up in all these other things and what have you. But even then, you know, it's important. What do we talk about? And especially on the Sabbath, we're supposed to leave some of those things aside. What do we talk about? The key here, once again, Matthew 12:34. It shows something about you, what you talk about. Because Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all know if there's something really exciting to us, we talk about it. We want to go to some concert, we get excited about it, we talk about it. We buy some new thing, you know, some new contraption of some kind, new car, whatever it is. We really like it, we talk about it. Okay? The New English Translation puts it this way, for the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. The New Living says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. Pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious what this means here. And once so, if we say that the most important thing in my life, the treasure of my life, is the kingdom of God, you talk about it. If you don't, okay, then maybe your claim might lack some validity there. I don't think I have to. I think you know what I'm saying. It's just a normal thing. It shows where your heart is. You can't. That's not a quick fix. You can say, "Oh, okay, well, good. I'll just go out and after services and fill my heart with this." That's something you do over a lifetime. It's something you do as a lifestyle. It's not just something that you do. Say, well, I got to go to Sabbath service today. I better fill the tank today. Something you do throughout your life. But especially on the Sabbath. New Living Translation of Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14 address that. Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. Now, Jeff and I were talking about some of these things yesterday, and I was telling him about ideas I have for my sermon at the feast. It's going to be about the Sabbath and how it ties in with the millennium and past, present, future, and that type of thing. And we're talking about this principle here. Verse 13 starts saying, keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. There you have it, right? Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. That's pretty plain. Pretty plain. Then the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised to your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken. All right, the third test, and this really relates to the second point here. In a way, I think you can see. Because, like I said, what we talk about is what fills our heart. How do we fill our heart? It takes time. So the third test is, how do you spend your time? Remember the lesson of Yitzhak Perlman. Look at the time he spent. And why he did it. Because he valued that gift of being able to play the violin. And has a pretty good perspective on it. Whatever gift it is that we have, whatever we enjoy, should be not just to please ourselves, but to please God and to edify other people. That's the two commandments right there. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Do we value the Word of God, the plan of God? What treasures have you discovered lately? If we really treasure the kingdom of God, this is the book that tells us all about it. And we would treasure the time we're able to spend studying and digging for those buried treasures, spiritual treasures. The more we spend time digging into God's Word, the more we're going to discover some of these treasures. And you should be excited about it and want to share it with other people, just like you would if you discovered some new contraption. Or, you know, something else you enjoyed you want to tell other people about. There was a time in all of our lives where we first discovered Sabbath, the holy days, the pagan stuff that was wrong. We were so excited, we couldn't wait to tell other people about it. And of course, it went over like a lead balloon in most cases, because other people wouldn't accept it. But the point is, the excitement was there. Do we still have that excitement, even though it's not new anymore? In one sense, it's not new. But in the other sense, should it ever get old? You know, physical things get old after a period of time, including us. But God's truth never is old. That's why Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, because it's always new. And if it's always new, it should always be exciting. Do we talk about that? Do we spend the time, you know, that we need to dig in for those treasures? And as I said, does that bring joy to our lives? Do we want to share that with other people? David said in Psalm 119, verse 162, he said, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. A good thing to that's a good one-liner, isn't it? I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. That whole psalm, of course, is about the law of God. In verse 127 of Psalm 119, he said, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. That's pretty amazing. But I'm sure he meant what he said. Psalm 63, verse 1. Another thing that David said when he was in the wilderness of Judah, according to what it says here. Read this in a New Revised Standard Version. He was in a wilderness. Of course, a wilderness doesn't mean a bunch of trees. It means a desert. And when you're in the desert, you get very what? Thirsty. So he says here, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the way he felt about God and his ways and his laws and his word. You know, when you read about these people, and you know that the people in Berea who received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scripture, we read those things and yeah, boy, they reached off their shelf, took down their Bibles and their reference books and really did a research project. They didn't have those things. They would have to go to the temple to read a copy of the scriptures. We can turn on our computer, get on the internet, and get everything we want and more. It's there at our fingertips. A lot of times at absolutely no cost. That verse 26 I read in the Good News Bible, I got on the internet. There it was. I don't have a Good News Bible in my library. At least I couldn't find it. There it was, no cost, right at my fingertips. But there are many other appealing forms of treasure there as well. The people, like I said earlier, that Jesus preached this parable to were very poor peasants by our standards. So the concept of treasure would mean a lot more to them. But like I said, we live in a world filled with treasures. Filled with it. And that's competition. There are all kinds of things that compete with our time, with our affections. And the constant test is God's kingdom still first in our lives? Do we love God more than anyone or anything else, even our own lives? And as I said, what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, he said, I test, I discipline. So it's up to us to make sure that we examine ourselves to where we stand on these things. Because there's a lot of competition out there for our affections. And if God is not content to take less than first place in our minds and hearts and lives, even second best, not good enough for him. Because anything less than first place, whatever is in first place, if it's not God and his kingdom, he calls it what? Idolatry. One of the Ten Commandments. This is emphasized in the second parable, and I'm just going to read. We don't have time to cover it, but I'm just going to read, which is all I intended to do, from Barclay. I think sums it up very well. The pearl of great price. Once again, that particular parable had to do with an individual, as we read in verse 45 of Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Barclay makes the point. He said, in the ancient world, pearls had a very special place in people's hearts. They desired to possess a lovely pearl, not just only for its money value, but also for its beauty. They found a pleasure in simply handling it and contemplating it. They found an aesthetic joy simply in possessing and looking at a pearl. The main sources of pearls in those days were the shores of the Red Sea and far-off Britain itself. But a merchant would scour the markets of the world to find a pearl which was of surpassing beauty. There are certainly most suggestive truths hidden in this parable. Number one, it's suggestive to find the kingdom of heaven compared to a pearl. To the ancient peoples, as we have just seen, a pearl was the loveliest of all possessions. That means that the kingdom of heaven is the loveliest thing in the world. Let us remember what the kingdom is. To be in the kingdom is to accept and to do the will of God. That is to say, to do the will of God is no grim, gray, agonizing thing. It is a lovely thing. That's the way the Sabbath should be. That's what Jeff and I were talking about. If we keep the Sabbath right, it should be a joy. It should be a pleasure. It shouldn't be a burden. It should be something to look forward to. Studying the Bible shouldn't be some boring, rigorous exercise. It should be something we enjoy because we know that there are treasures there and that we know it's a lovely thing. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? Whatever is of lovely and good report, think on these things. That's the way God's truth should be. Going on, Barclay says, beyond the discipline, beyond the sacrifice, beyond the self-denial, beyond the cross, there lies the supreme loveliness which is nowhere else. There is only one way to bring peace to the heart, joy to the mind, beauty to the life, and that is to accept and do the will of God. Secondly, he says it's suggestive to find that there are other pearls. There certainly are in the world today, as we said, but only one pearl of great price. That is to say, there are many fine things in this world and many things in which we can find loveliness. We can find loveliness in knowledge and in the reaches of the human mind, in art and music and literature and all the triumphs of the human spirit. Certainly, you think of the Olympics, you think of the triumph of the human spirit. We can find loveliness in serving our neighbors, even if that service springs from humanitarian rather than from purely Christian motives. We can find loveliness in human relationships. These are all lovely, but they're all lesser loveliness. The supreme beauty lies in the acceptance of the will of God. This is not to belittle the other things. They too are pearls. But the supreme pearl is the willing obedience which makes us friends of God. Number three, he says, we find in this parable the same point as in the previous one, but with a difference. The man who was digging in the field was not searching for treasure. He came upon it quite by chance. The man who was searching for pearls was spending his life in the search. But no matter whether the discovery was made in a moment or was the result of a lifetime's search, the reaction was the same. Everything had to be sold and sacrificed to gain the precious thing. Once again, we are left with the same truth. That however people discover the will of God for themselves, whether it's in a lightning flash of a moment's illumination or at the end of a long and conscious search, it is worth anything to accept it unhesitatingly. So we all need to ask ourselves, how much do I value the kingdom of God and how do I show it? We need to know the answer to that fundamental question because God needs to know the answer. In the Olympics, anything other than first place and a gold medal is often seen as failure. In the spiritual Olympics, if the kingdom of God scores anything less than first place in our hearts, as I said earlier, God considers that as idolatry. One final scripture in Matthew chapter 6, very familiar passage, verses 31 through 33. We can apply this in terms of all these other pearls out there, all these other treasures that are so readily available in the culture in which we live. Things that compete with our affections, just like athletes compete with someone seeking gold. Jesus says here in verse 31, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So it's not a matter of saying, well, you have to give up all pleasures, because God knows what we need. He knows what we like. There's scriptures that say, if your way pleases God, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And He promises here in verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else, like a treasure in a field, like the pearl of great price. And live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. As I said at the beginning, two very short parables, perhaps the two shortest parables in the Bible. But what humongous, huge lessons that we can apply and must apply in our lives today.